The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth. King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey the sendest lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Amen.
There is a plain warning given to the people of God by the prophet Amos in Amos 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Those in Zion were the people of God, but they had grown weak and wicked. They had become like the nations round about them, and had forgotten and forsaken the things of God. Yet they were not afraid or alarmed at this transgression from God. Rather, just the opposite. They were at ease in Zion. And Amos pronounces a woe upon them. This is a very practical lesson for us today. Even though we claim to be Christians, if we forsake God and become like the ungodly, even though we may feel at ease in Zion, we have nothing but a woe facing us. Studying, learning, and applying God's Word to our lives is a way to prevent this tragic state. Won't you join us today in our short study? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Moses led God's children. 40 years he led them through the cold and through the night. Though they said, let's turn back, Moses said, keep going. Canaan land is just in sight. We must keep on going.
We're continuing in the 8th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 48th verse. And in this passage, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And there are a group of Jews there, probably the scribes and Pharisees, who are his enemies. And they are ridiculing his doctrine. They're doing everything they can to destroy and tear down what he's teaching. And the statement that he made that really seemed to inflame them, the statement that they really take off on, is back in the 32nd verse where he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," which of course is one of the greatest statements that we have any place. This statement has very important ramifications to us when we understand what it means. But those Jews that were opposed to him, they took off on this statement. And they said in verse 33, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And so Jesus begins to show them how that they are truly servants. They're truly not free whenever they commit sin. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And in verse 39, "The answer said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." So he shows them that they're not truly the children of Abraham because they're not doing the works of Abraham. And of course, that's what we have to do to be spiritual children of Abraham or spiritual children of anyone. We do their works. We do according to the deeds that they would have done. Were they in our place? Were they acting in our stead? And these people were not doing the works that Abraham would do. Abraham would not seek to kill the Messiah, the Son of God, which they were doing. So then they make the appeal that they are the children of God. They say in verse 41, "We have but one Father, even God. And Jesus saith unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I out of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word?" So he shows here that they're really not the children of God either, because they're rejecting the Son of God. They're rejecting the message which he teaches, which comes from God. They won't even hear the word. So they're not only not the children of Abraham, but they're also not the children of God. And then he tells them in verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." So they're truly the children of the devil because they're doing the works of the devil. He further proves this by saying he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so this proves then that they are the children of the devil because the devil was a murderer and they're trying to murder Jesus, so they're murderers. The devil was a liar. He didn't want the truth. He will not receive the truth. And so the same is true of them. They refuse to receive the truth. So on these two counts, being a murderer and a liar, they prove themselves to be the children of the devil. Then in verse 47, Jesus says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." So they are the children of the devil. They are not children of God simply because they're doing the works of the devil and not hearing God's word. Now, we covered these passages in our previous lesson more detailed, but now we're coming to the verse which our lesson begins today, verse 48. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" They are now making the charge against him. They cannot meet his doctrine. They cannot refute the reasoning and the logic and the truth that he has as he has been teaching them. So now they declare him, first of all, to be a Samaritan. A Samaritan, of course, was a person who was an enemy of the Jewish people. He was an enemy of the nation, an enemy of the religion, actually. And had this charge been true at all, of course, then Jesus could have been thrown out of the temple. He would not have been allowed to have been in the temple like he had been. So there was no basis for this at all, no foundation whatsoever. This was absolutely a false charge, but it was a charge made out of their desperation. They were desperately now charging him with something that they had no proof of. And then secondly, they say, "And has the devil." Now this could be taken in two ways. First of all, it could mean that he was actually possessed by a devil. That is, his mind was deranged so that he now was not under control of what he did or said, but he was possessed by demons. Or it could mean, and this is probably the more likely meaning, that he simply was following after the will of the devil. And so when he had shown them that they were doing the works of the devil, that they were following after murdering and lying like the devil did, then they returned the charge against him, saying that thou hast the devil. And yet they offer no proof at all for it. There's no way that they back up their statement here. And the only thing that they do to substantiate their claim is to simply say, say we not well. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil. They are simply declaring that this is a good saying. Say not well. Now, you know, that's not any proof at all. That's not any ways to substantiate an argument. And many times we find, though, that people even today substantiate arguments by this same line of reasoning. This must be true because it seemed like a good thing for us to say. It seems like a legitimate statement for us to make. It must be true. But there is no proof. There is nothing to back it up except that they themselves are declaring that it's a good saying. And that's not proof at all. That's no way to substantiate a statement or a charge. But that's the charge they make against him. And now we notice how Jesus answers this in the 49th verse. Jesus answered, I have not a devil. He just simply refutes the statement. He doesn't go into any long detail. He does not rail and rant at them. He does not make any malicious charge against them. He simply states the truth like it is. I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. All the things that I'm doing here are simply things that are given to honor my Father. I'm carrying out the commission that God placed upon me. I'm being true to the doctrine that He wants me to teach. I am accurately reflecting His will, His mind in these matters. I'm doing only those things that are consistent with the will of God, the teaching of God, and that will bring about His desired effect here upon this earth. So I honor my Father. My doctrine comes from Him. There's no way you can connect me to the devil. I'm not doing any of the works of the devil. I'm not doing anything that are the characteristics of the devil. I simply am honoring my Father. And, of course, they couldn't refute this at all. And then he further says, and ye do dishonor me. What you're doing here is simply to dishonor me. You are failing to recognize that I'm the Son of God. You're failing to acknowledge that I am the Messiah. You're failing to receive the teachings that I'm giving you, which actually are the truth. You do dishonor me. And how often today do we see people who dishonor Jesus? They may dishonor him by taking his name in vain, and we see that done very often. They may dishonor him by refusing to believe what he says, by refusing to properly apply his teachings, by refusing to allow their lives to be subject to this great Christian religion, this great Christian doctrine. You do dishonor me. But he says further in verse 15, I seek not mine own glory. It's not that I'm trying to glorify myself. I really am not here to glorify myself. But he says, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. He's talking about God. God does seek His glory. God does seek for His will to be done and for the Messiah to be known and recognized and for His doctrine to be received and for the truth to take the order of the day. That's what God does seek. He seeks and He judges. And here we see a very great principle laid down. Not only does God seek for the honor of His Son, and of course those that are the followers of His Son, God will seek their honor. Man doesn't have to give them honor. God will give them honor. But God also judges. There is one that judgeth. That is, He will vindicate my honor. He will severely reckon with those that trample upon it. And quite possibly He here refers to the judgments that were coming upon the nation of the Jews for the indignities they did to the Lord Jesus. If we undertake to judge for ourselves whatever damage we sustain, then this matter of revenge is in our own hands, and we're going to always fall short of getting adequate revenge, and we're doing wrong. But if we, as we ought to be, are humble followers and patient expectants of God's judgment, we shall find to our comfort that there is one that judgeth. God judges for us. This can also refer to that last day, which is going to be the final day of judgment, in which all that reject the words of Christ, all who reject the Messiah, are going to be condemned. And of course, to be condemned on the day of judgment is the second death. That is the death that's going to be the final death. That's going to be the separation from God and Christ and all of the glories and all the privileges of the heavenly place. That is the ultimate death, and that is the death that we all want to try to avoid. And so Jesus says in the next verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." And we have to realize that he's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about that death that has to do with that great day of judgment. He's talking about the second death. And so let's notice what he says here in this 51st verse. Here he gives the doctrine of immortality for believers. And this is a very precious saying to us. It is a very important saying to us, and it's one that we all should cherish and relish and think of as being a true possession of the believer. He gives this saying with a very solemn preface. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." This commands both the attention and the assent of those that would read this. This is what he says. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Here we have, first of all, the character of a believer. He is one that keeps the sayings of the Lord Jesus. "My word, the word of mine which I have delivered to you, this we must not only receive, but we must keep, not only have, but hold. We must keep it in mind and memory. We must keep it in love and affection." So to keep it, as in nothing to violate it or to go contrary to it, keep it without spot, according to 1 Timothy 6:14. Keep it as a trust committed to us. Keep it as our way. Keep it as our rule. And so those who are true believers, those who have the character of the believer, those that keep the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, then are going to have the privilege of a believer. Here he says, "He shall by no means see death forever." Now that's the way the original words this. And the King James says that he shall never see death. Now, we know that this is talking about the eternal death that is the second death. The death is going to be manifested as being cast into the lake of fire after the judgment day. So this doesn't mean that the bodies of believers are going to be secured from the stroke of death. No, even the children of the Most High must die like men, and the followers of Christ have been, more than other men, in deaths often and killed all the day long. So how is this promise made good that they shall not see death? And we find that the death that all men have to taste of, that death of the physical body, that first death that we're going to be resurrected from the effects of on the judgment day, even that death has its properties changed. The true Christian looks upon it in a different light than the ordinary man would. The property of death is so altered to them that they do not see it as death. They do not see the terror of death as other men do. This terror is quite taken off from them. Their sight does not terminate in death as theirs does who live by sense. No, they look so clearly, so comfortably through death, beyond death, and are taken up with their state that's on the other side of death, that they overlook death and actually see it not as death. The power of death is so broken that though there is no remedy, but yet they must see death, yet they shall not see death forever, shall not always be shut up under its hold, under its power. The day will come when death shall be swallowed up in victory. But as we know, he is actually talking here about that second death. They are perfectly delivered from eternal death. They shall not be hurt of the second death. That is the death that is especially meant here. That death which is forever. That death which is opposed to everlasting life. This they shall never see, for they shall never come into condemnation. They shall have their everlasting lot cast where there shall be no more death, where they cannot die anymore. Though now their natural bodies cannot avoid seeing death and tasting it too, yet they shall shortly be there where it will be seen no more forever. Let's notice the Jews' response to this statement in verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil." In other words, we have finally gotten proof of this fact that you have a devil. They made the charge back in verse 48 when they said that you are a Samaritan and hast a devil. They didn't have any proof of that. And it's just like the world. It's just like those that are going to be non-believers. They make a charge and then they start trying to find proof of the charge that they've made. And so they made the charge that he was a devil. Now they think they found some proof of it. They didn't have any proof in the beginning, but they make the charge anyway, and then they start looking for proof. This also shows how that when Jesus said that they couldn't hear, they couldn't understand his word. Back in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. He's telling them the words in very plain language here, but they are not hearing. They're not understanding. They're not receiving. They're not perceiving what he's telling them. And so they're blind. They go off on a tangent. They think of an entirely different kind of death to what he has reference to here. They're talking about something that's not even the same realm of conversation that our Savior has. And yet they grasp upon this as proof that he has a devil, proof that he's teaching something that's absolutely wrong. And this is also true of man today. If we will not understand his words, if we will not receive what he has to say in the sense and the context and the spiritual nature of it, then we're not going to understand. We're going to be blind, and we're going to have just as great a lack of understanding of what our Savior is teaching as these Jews had on the day here that he said this. And any time we wrongly apply any scripture, then we're going to be in darkness, we're going to have an absolute lack of understanding, and we're going to go off on a wrong tangent. So these Jews were doing this to what he just said. He was talking about the second death. He was talking about spiritual death, but yet they want to apply it to the physical death. So they say, now we know that thou hast a devil, Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. So they are ridiculing, they're mocking his teaching. Say, well, there's proof that this is not true. Even Abraham is dead, and all these prophets that you claim to be in harmony with, they're dead. Certainly they knew that they were dead, for their fathers had been the one that killed them. Now they say, here you say, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Now we today are privileged to be observers of this scene here in the temple. We can observe what the Savior said and what these Jews said in return to him, and we can see that they are definitely in error. We can see that they have such a great lack of understanding that they're not even in the same realm as the Savior is as far as what they're talking about. They're talking about physical death of the body. The Savior's talking about the second death, the death that it will be the spiritual death, the death that there's no remedy from. And so we can see how wrong a person can be just by simply misunderstanding what the scriptures say. They're going off on a tangent here that has them absolutely criticizing the Savior, has them absolutely casting pearls under their feet and trampling them into the mud, the very great promise that we'll never die, the very great promise that we can have eternal life. They're mocking and ridiculing this because they do not understand the language of the Savior. And oh, how important it is for us today to know what the Scriptures teach, to put them in the proper context, to be able to make an application of them, to be able to make an interpretation of them that's going to be correct. Otherwise, we may miss the Lord of life. We may miss the promise of eternal life. We may miss the most vital things that we could ever hope to have in our existence here in this life. In verse 53, they further exhibit their very great lack of understanding. There they say, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Well, how can you talk about Abraham being alive when we all know that he's dead? Now, just how great do you think you are? Are you greater than Abraham is? Here, Abraham had to taste of death, and you talk about persons that believe your doctrine never having to taste death. Just how great do you think you are anyway? Who are you? Here it shows they simply do not understand the realm in which Jesus is speaking. They do not understand his language. They can't see that he's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about a death that is going to be much different than the death of the body. He's talking about that final, eternal state of damnation. So Abraham is dead and the prophets are dead. That's not the same kind of death Jesus is even talking about. On another occasion, when Jesus was talking about the resurrection, we have a little bit more light given on this in Matthew 22, beginning with the 31st verse. Jesus makes this statement, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now he speaks of Abraham as though he were alive at that time. And he was alive and is alive now in a spiritual sense. The spirit, the soul of Abraham, has not died, and it will never see death. And these Jews absolutely refuse to see that. So when they say, Who makest thou thyself? In verse 54, Jesus answered, If I honored myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Here they're worrying about Jesus getting too much honor, Jesus honoring himself. He says, It's my Father that's honored me, and we need to certainly study these precious words. To honor is to do or to speak that of a person which shall not only show our own esteem for him, but shall lead others to esteem him too. The Father's esteem for the Son is evidenced by his love and admiration for him, as well as his desire to make him the loved and admired of others. God honored him at his birth by sending the angels to herald him as Christ the Lord. He honored him during the days of his infancy by directing the wise men from the east to come and worship the young king. He honored him at his baptism by proclaiming him his beloved son. He honored him in death by not suffering his body to see corruption. He honored him at his ascension when he exalted him to his own right hand. He will honor him in the final judgment when every knee shall be made to bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And throughout eternity he shall be honored by redeemed people who shall esteem him the fairest among 10,000 of their souls. Infinitely worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory. So we today should see to it that in our daily lives we honor him who has so highly honored us as to call us brethren. If God considered him to be so precious and so valuable to honor him this way, then certainly it behooves us to do all within our power to also give him great honor. And the greatest honor we can give is to obey him. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, Goodbye, friends.
God has been so good to all of us, we must agree. Blesses even you and me. Sends the sunshine and the rain to make our life complete. Look around and you will see. Gave his son on Calvary that we all might be made free. Paid the awful cost, his son, to die for you and me. Then you'll take us home to heaven when this life is o'er. What a precious God is he. I'm just fine. Since I found my Lord and Savior, he's so kind. Good and true is he, and I find in him strength and power, Satan will not cause my steps to falter. And in time I receive my home eternal far beyond the stars above. Where I'll ever be in that land so free, everything will be just fine. Many times we go through life so dreary and so sad, never spread a word of cheer. Day by day our burdens seem too great for us to bear. Life is full of sin and fear. Do you ever stop and think just what your life could be when to God you give your heart and let him set you free? He can give you peace and make your life what it should be. Come along and you will see. I'm just fine. Since I found my Lord and Savior, he's so kind. Good and true is he. I find in him strength and power, Satan will not cause my steps to falter. And in time I'll receive my home eternal far beyond the stars above. Where I'll ever be in that land so free, everything will be just fine. Where I'll ever be in that land so free, everything will be just, everything will be just, everything will be just.
So it seemed that there was nobody left on earth to represent God, the true and living God. His temple had been completely destroyed. There was no Jewish worship that we have a record of now going on, especially not in the temple service. His people just decimated. And so here we have then God, in the face of all of this, making himself known among those who still remained faithful. He made himself known. He was the God, to the point that this great King Nebuchadnezzar said, well, your God is the God of gods.
He is the God of Lords, or the King of Lords, or the Lord of Kings. I forgot how that was worded there. Lord of Kings. So God is making himself known in spite of the fact that he has no people as such. Only these who choose to remain faithful to the best of their ability as prisoners in Babylon. But we're going to stop at that second chapter because the third chapter is really all one unit, and it wouldn't be very profitable to just cover a part of it and not try to cover it all at one time. Anybody have any questions or any comments over the ground covered tonight?
Dr. Archie, you sang it